turn to Amos chapter 4. I had a couple different ways I thought I could title this. One that comes to mind, and as we look at verses 4 and 5, which would be the only verses we're looking at this afternoon, is what does God think about good intentions? But instead, we'll look at this under the title Transgression at Bethel and Gilgal. But one of the questions that are going to be under consideration this afternoon as we look at the rebuke that comes in this chapter is, what does God think about good intentions? And I trust that you'll be able to see the answer to that question as we go through these two verses. So we'll read verses 4 and 5 of Amos chapter 4 out loud together. Then we'll pray and we'll get into the sermon this afternoon. Verse 4 out loud together. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. And proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand what the rebuke is here, and also to understand its application to our own church and our own lives today, that we might walk worthy of the name by which we are called, and that we might honor you as you desire to be honored and not according to whatever our imaginations are. And we ask for your blessing now on the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you were to think about what some of the standard responses are that people give, and I'm going to say when I go through some of these standard responses, you'll see fairly quickly that often it is given in response to godly or biblical rebuke. And if you were to think about what you might hear by way of a response to biblical rebuke by people today, it often comes back down to, but at least my motives are right. So my intentions are good, and therefore that's acceptable. So for instance, you often hear people say today, God knows my heart. And like I said, this is often given in response to someone saying, what you're doing there is contrary to scripture. You shouldn't do that. Well, God knows my heart. Your worship, you shouldn't be worshiping that way. Well, God knows my heart. As if somehow that's okay and nothing else matters. I have good intentions. Some people will say, well, but look at the great things that I'm doing for God. Or they'll point to someone else and say, consider how such and such a person is being used by God to perform some great ministry. And so you might be able to, you might come to that person and say, yes, but that ministry is not being done on a biblical basis. Yeah, but look at what God's using them to do. Surely it's okay. This is human reasoning, but this is very common reasoning that many people have today. Some people will say, look at this particular group or look at that particular person. I admire their sincerity. Good intentions have never been a sufficient basis for God to accept our worship and our service. Now, God wants the right motivation, but it still has to be done in the right manner. Good intentions don't count for much when that's all you have is good intentions. It comes back down again to that idea of, well, if I try, God will accept me. At least my heart's good. Well, no, it's not actually, and that's not satisfactory for God. And yet this is entirely the basis by which people judge their worship of God today. So that worship that is brought into churches is somehow acceptable if the people mean well, regardless of how it enters or of who brings it in. And I'm saying that just in the context of churches, but I'm saying that even most people today will say, I just worship God my own way. It's kind of like you believe your way, I'll believe my way, or you worship your way. Everything comes down to preference for them. As if there's no right and there's no wrong. Everything's just sort of gray. Who are you to judge me? I'm worshiping God my own way, and you worship God your own way. By the way, with that, you go to, if you look at a lot of churches today with their invitation, often you'll see it on the church website, and they'll say something like, what can I expect when I come to so-and-so's church? And then they'll have a list of frequently asked questions. Like, for example, what am I supposed to wear? Well, some people choose to wear traditional Sunday clothing, but you come however you want. Our concern is that we're here to serve you. We want you to feel comfortable. Now, I'm not saying being unfriendly, but the focus of the church, God's place of worship, God's temple, is actually not about you at all. We're not here for people's service. We're not here to make, so don't walk away from this afterward and say, well, he says we're not supposed to make people feel comfortable, or we're not supposed to make people feel welcome. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that is not the focus of the church. The focus of the church has to be on the glory of God. But often it will come down in our society today that however you want to worship God your way, you worship God your way, I'll worship God my way, and everything's okay. Is that what we find in Scripture? And just by virtue of the verses we've read this afternoon, in addition to many other places, the answer to that question is no. Good intentions do not count for much with God. Another way that people approach the worship of God wrongly is when they have false notions that their good will outweigh their bad. This is the whole idea again of debits and credits. If I do more good in my life than bad, God's going to accept my good and he's going to overlook my bad. Unsaved people do this all the time. They don't look at the fact that their sin against God is actually an offense that has guilt that comes with it and the guilt must be punished. They don't look at that. They look at it as sort of, you know, what I owe and what I can give. So if I give God a bunch of good, it will outweigh the bad that I have, when in fact God is the lawgiver, and so you break his law, you violate his law, you must pay the penalty for it. I've used that example before, that a person who commits murder may spend the rest of their lives doing good to try to offset that murder, but they could commit a murder when they're 10 years old and live till they're 90. 80 years of living perfectly after that murder never makes them innocent of that murder. You violate God's law, you are a lawbreaker, and lawbreakers must be punished. So, within churches sometimes, what people will do, and this is sometimes, again, it's human reasoning that creeps in, people will say, I tithe. So yes, I know I'm living in sin in this particular area, but surely God's going to accept my service for him in this other area. It will offset. So if I'm obedient in one area, I can use it to sort of justify my disobedience in other areas. These are all ways that, once again, people try to rationalize, and really what they do is they bring God's righteousness down, they corrupt it, as though somehow God will accept you for doing more good than bad. And I'm saying that both unsaved people do it all the time, but a lot of times Christians can get themselves into that mentality. Yes, I know my life is not right in this area, but it's right in this area, and this area, so therefore I'm going to continue going on my way, not being right in this area, and God's going to be okay with that. And I'm going to say again, on the basis of what we're going to look at in this passage, the answer to that is no. It's an emphatic, resounding no. Consider what the context of this passage is. Just to establish that context again, Amos has been dealing with the 10 tribes. He has been dealing primarily with the immorality of their lives. As he's prophesying against them, he's come up from Judah. He's now prophesying against the 10 tribes. Recognize the type of worship that was going on in the 10 tribes at this time. So turn back to 2 Kings chapter 14 and look at verses 23 and 24. This is the king who is reigning over the 10 tribes at the time that Amos is bringing his prophecy. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now, what was it that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had done to make Israel to sin? We looked at this briefly last week. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. This is just by way of review. Look at verse 26. 1 Kings 12, verse 26. This is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So when you go through the remainder of the tribes, when you go through the remainder of the kings over the 10 tribes, wherever it continues to come back up to say, you know, he walked in the footsteps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, it is referring back to this portion of Jeroboam's reign, Jeroboam the first. Verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, that is to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. By the time you get to Jeroboam the second, they're not just worshiping in Bethel and in Dan, they're also worshiping in Gilgal, which we're going to see as we continue on with the study today. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, to correspond with the Day of Atonement, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So this is the sin that Jeroboam the son of Nebat has done. The king who is reigning at the time that Amos comes with his prophecy has walked in those footsteps. It's true that they no longer worshipped Baal, but they were right back to the calf worship. And now Amos, who has dealt at this point in his prophecy with their immoral living, now actually gets to what is the heart of their immorality, and that is their false worship, their corrupt worship. They had perverted the worship of God, and because they had perverted the worship of God, they were bound by nature to pervert their dealings with fellow man. The worship of the 10 tribes can be broken down into 2 main considerations. First of all, their rejection of God's terms for worship. And then secondly, their zeal for all the finer points of worship. And we're going to break that down a little bit as we go through this afternoon. And that then brings us to some very important conclusions as it relates to the worship of God today. We consider what the nature of their worship was in 1 Kings 12. You think about, we've just read that. What is it that Jeroboam does? Well, first of all, he says, for political reasons, I don't want them to go down to Jerusalem, even though they were commanded to do so, to worship there. So I'll start my own religion that will look very much like the true religion, but it's more convenient for them. Does that sound familiar? That ought to sound familiar, because that is where most of so-called Christianity is today. It's something that is manufactured after the imagination of a person's heart, after men's hearts, and it is tailored for their convenience. Do you see what his motivations are? So what are his motivations? I'm going to lose people. And I'm going to lose people by them going down there. So for the sake of their convenience, and so I don't lose people, I am going to fashion something after my own imagination. That is the heart of what is often called today seeker-sensitive church ministry, which is the vast majority of Christianity today. They don't want to lose people, and they want things to be convenient, because the two of them are connected. So what do they do? Well, like he does, he raises, rather than taking priests out of the Levites, those who knew God's law, he puts people into the position of the leadership of worship who are illiterate as far as the scriptures are concerned, and whose primary concern is the satisfaction of their own lusts. Does that sound familiar today? It ought to, because that again is the heart of most worship today. Again, people talk about, well, you know, the only way you're going to keep your young people is put them into positions of leadership. No, they ought not to be in the positions of leadership. Let them learn at the feet of those who are spiritually more mature, older, and wiser, so that they can be instructed in the reverence, the holiness, and the worship of God. If you're going to lose them because you don't give them a leadership position, you don't want them in a leadership position. Their heart is not there. But secondly, then Jeroboam not only does that, but then he also has to devise feasts and other things to make it look like what the worship of God was supposed to look like. And so he gets all these priests of the lowest sort. It says they're vain fellows, base fellows, basically just very, the idea would be very flippant, very casual. And he puts them in charge. He develops his own feast. So everything as far as the structure looks like is there for the worship of God. All he's done, though, is change the place and make things more convenient for people. And what does it say? It says, it became a snare to them because they went to worship before them. And that progresses year after year. There's not one king that comes out of the 10 tribes after this worship is instituted. Not one that does not continue in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In other words, when the false worship starts in the 10 tribes there, until God finally disperses them among the nations, that false worship does not stop. That ought to be a concern to us. That is why I spend as much time as I do harping on the importance of worship, harping on the importance of reverence in worship, solemnity in worship, and constantly going back to scripture and saying, rather than jumping on board with the first new thing that comes along here, let's remain grounded in those things which are before. Now, I'd mentioned earlier this week having a conversation with a man that I had met this past week, and he had asked me about different people who he reads after, whose preaching he listens to, and I had made the comment to him that I actually don't listen to a whole lot of preaching from this century. I don't listen to or do a lot of reading from this century, but I try to do most of my reading from at least 100 to 200 or even 300 years earlier. And part of that is rooted again in a desire to not be so quick to grasp on to whatever is the newest method or the newest philosophy, because most of what is coming in today that is new, I say most because I don't know every single thing. I would be confident to say pretty much everything that comes in that is new is, again, not coming in accordance with God's word. It is designed for convenience. It is designed to appease man's lusts. And so putting the brakes on that is important. Now, let's look at what exactly was to take place. By the way, most people will say, well, God told us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And for them, spirit and truth, especially the spirit part, is code word for however you feel. In fact, that it's entirely objective or subjective. That to worship, well, God says to worship in spirit and in truth. So how I approach worship, what I do in worship, all of these other things don't really matter as long as my heart is sincere, because he says worship in spirit and in truth. So everything else, just throw it out. It's not important. It doesn't matter. When Jesus said that the Father seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth, a couple of things have to be considered here. First of all, to worship in spirit is to worship in a way that is led or directed by the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and who, as eternal God, never contradicts himself. That is, he will not lead you to worship God in a way that contradicts what he's revealed in scripture. Because God cannot contradict himself. He cannot lie, and he does not change. So that when you find reverence and solemnity in worship in the Old Testament and carried over into the New Testament, it doesn't change. Worshiping God in spirit does not mean now you just come however you want. If there's one point that the scriptures continually make clear, it is that it's not in man to be able to figure out how to worship God himself. It has to be revealed by God. Read through the book of Judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and ask yourself, is that the kind of church or that the kind of society I would want to live in? We are largely living in that society, and it's not pleasant. The second thing is that Jesus himself says in John 6, verse 63, and I'm just going to get you to turn there. Obviously, to worship God in truth is to worship God in accordance with his word. His word is truth. The sanctification of the disciples, as Jesus prays for it in his high priestly prayer, is that God the Father would sanctify them with his truth. He would set them apart with his truth. Thy word is truth. In John 6, verse 63, we find that worshiping God in spirit is no different in that sense from worshiping God in truth. What is it that Jesus says in John 6, 63? It is the spirit that quickeneth or gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So that no matter how I look at it, to worship God in spirit and in truth is to worship God according to his word, and only according to his word. Now, let's look at the convenient worship of the 10 tribes. We see that they rejected God's place, the place that God had set up for worship here. You might look at these verses and say, well, where do you find that in that? Amos makes reference to the fact that their worship was taking place in Bethel, which we already looked at what Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had put in place. So that they were coming to Bethel, they were offering on the altar there, he was offering on the altar there. That became their place of worship, one of the places where they had set up the golden calf. They were worshiping at Dan as well. That was not the only place. Gilgal, we find, was also a place where they were worshiping God by means of the golden calves. Look at chapter 5 and verse 5. And including in the context of that, verse 4, "For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live, but seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught," or to nothing. So that the idea here is God saying, seek after me, but you're not going to find me in these places. And it gives the implication that that's where they were going to seek after God, by means of the golden calves. Hosea was another contemporary of Amos, and if you look at Hosea, he actually mentions, so go back, you have Hosea, then you have Joel, then you have Amos. If you go back to Hosea, starting in chapter 4, Hosea, also going to the 10 tribes, has some things to say about Gilgal, so that you can see it was a place of idolatrous worship. Now, understanding all of this, it's not that they had ever in their minds forsaken the worship of Jehovah God. In their minds, they were doing it. They just had the golden calves to sort of help them along. That was the means by which they were worshiping God. So it was a way of really, in effect, replacing the true worship of God, but still calling it the worship of God. Now look at chapter 4, Hosea 4 and verse 15. "Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend or stumble. And come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Bethaven, nor swear, the Lord liveth." So the Lord is rejecting the idolatry, which you see in verse 16, the idolatry of Israel, which is again connected to Gilgal here. Hosea mentions it again in chapter 9 and verse 15. Here God says, "All their wickedness," the wickedness of the 10 tribes, "is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters." And then if you look at chapter 12 and verse 11, you see a very explicit statement about the sacrificing that was going on in Gilgal. "Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks or bulls in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields." So you just have so many of them everywhere. But consider this. So this is where they're going to worship God, Gilgal and Bethel. And so God's saying, you know what? You might as well go and transgress there. You might as well go and multiply transgression there. And indeed, that's what they were doing. The sad part of this is that Gilgal first finds mention in Joshua chapter 5. It was the place where God says, and the word Gilgal means something similar to wheel or to circle. There's a bit of a play on words there. But if you're to look at Joshua 5, and we're not going to go there, but if you're to look at Joshua 5, that was the last place they camped before crossing over the Jordan River to go into the land of Canaan. And it was at that place that God said the reproach of Egypt had rolled off of them, using a play on words for Gilgal. So think about that for a moment. Egypt, which was the land where the calves were worshipped as gods, they wander through the wilderness. They're now preparing to go into the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised them. And it's at Gilgal that God says the reproach from the last 40 years has finally rolled off of you, the reproach of Egypt. So it shows that they've been freed from the bondage of all of their idols, and now they're going into the land of Canaan, and it's that very spot where they once again go back to bondage to serve the idols again. The very place where God had rolled that reproach off of them is now the place that they're going right back to that bondage again. How deceitful and how sad, how terrible is the condition of man. That's exactly what we do. The way a dog returns to its vomit, and that's what we find described here as well. The trouble with this, because if you look at these two verses here, what you find, and I'm going to look at this a little bit more, but what you find is that as you go through these two verses in Amos chapter 4, their worship was very zealous. It was very intense. And yet for all of that, if I were to say there were one point to be made here, the place that they had chosen to worship was rejected by God. I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I am just going to go through some verses in Deuteronomy chapter 12, in the book of Deuteronomy, to lay out for you how important it was that they not worship any other place than at Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, these are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Now, a couple of parts to this command here. First, they were only to bring their sacrifices, their burnt offerings, their freewill offerings, their thank offerings, their tithes to the place that God would choose to set his name. That's laid out very clearly here, isn't it? And secondly, as we see here from verse 8, they were not to worship God after what was right in their own eyes. So the first, God is choosing the place. The second, you don't get to choose the place. In fact, you don't get to worship me according to that which is pleasing to you. You worship me according to that which is pleasing to me. Now, this seems like a very basic and simple principle. But understand that most people today who profess the name of Jesus Christ are worshiping according to that which is pleasing to them. Their idea of worship is if it pleases me, it must please God. Rather than, how do I know that I've worshipped God? Because I know that if what I've done is pleasing to him, that pleases me. Do you see that the focus then is on pleasing God as opposed to pleasing myself? They were not to do what was right in their own eyes. I know people are going to say, that's just the Old Testament. And I'm going to come back to that here in a moment. But I want you to see how much the Lord stressed this idea that he chose the place where people were to bring their sacrifices and do their service to the Lord. Drop down to verse 11, same chapter. Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. So this is the second time now God has said, I will set a place where you are going to come to worship me. You don't get to just worship wherever you want. You're not going to be like the heathens that you are displacing from this land, that you're casting out of this land. You're going to destroy all of their altars, all of their idols. You're not going to worship they do where they do what is right in their own eyes and they set up idols and altars wherever they want. No, you're going to go where I tell you to go. So this is the second time he's brought this up now. Look at verse 17. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock, nor any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings, or heave offerings of thine hand, but thou must eat them before the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands into. The place which the Lord thy God shall choose. This is now the third time he said this in this chapter alone. Whether it was coming to offer sacrifices, whether it was coming to partake of the tithes that they would bring to the Lord, all of this God continually says, you take it to where I tell you to take it. Now how can he say that? Because he's God. Continuing on, still in the same chapter, look at verses 26 and 27. Only thy holy things which thou hast and thy vows thou shalt take and go unto the place which the Lord shall choose. And thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. Again, God now says for the fourth time in this chapter, you do your sacrificing and your service to me in the place that I shall choose. Turn to chapter 14. Look at verses 23 through 25. This deals with the tithe that they were supposed to bring to the Lord. In verse 23, Moses says, "And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thine herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always." Now there was an exemption that was given here, that if the way be too long, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money and bind up the money in thine hand and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. So even if they said, listen, the Lord has really blessed me abundantly here. So if I were to bring the tenth of my herds and I were to bring the tenth of my produce all the way from where I live, north of Galilee, all the way down to Jerusalem, how can I do it? It's too far. God doesn't say, well, in that case, you know, I know it's inconvenient for you, so you just go ahead and do it wherever you want. What does he say? He says, no, you sell it, turn it into money, you take the money down with you, again, to the place that the Lord thy God shall choose, and there you offer it before the Lord. So God makes a very strong point, and we're only two chapters into this, to say, you worship me and bring my sacrifices where I tell you to do so. Look at chapter 15, verse 20. The firstling males, as you can see from verse 19, the firstling males were to be given or sanctified to the Lord. They were to actually be eaten before the Lord year by year in the place which the Lord shall choose, thou and thy household. Now, in this particular place, the place that God had chosen for them to eat this meat was in verse 22 within their gates. But again, it wasn't just wherever they wanted to. God specified where it was to take place. Look at chapter 16. This talks about the Passover. Where was the Passover to be celebrated? Verse 2, "Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there." Drop down to verse 6. "But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there shalt thou sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season thou camest forth out of Egypt." Look at verse 11 again. "And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there." Verse 15, "7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the work of thy hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice." Verse 16, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose." And then it says when that was to happen, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Chapter 17, look at verse 8. If there was a dispute that was to arise, how was it to be settled? "If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose." Now I'm going to give you a bit of a preview here as to where I'm going with the application of this. Paul rebukes the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 because of what? He said there were disputes within the church, and what they were doing was rather than settling them in the church of God, the house of God, he said you were taking these matters between two brothers, and you were taking them before the heathen, before the unbelievers, to have them settled there. And he rebukes them. Now, why is Paul saying that? And Paul's not saying that because he thought to himself, this is really bad, we're airing our dirty laundry out for the entire public to see. He's not saying it for that reason. It is built on this premise that where the disputes between God's people were to come up, that they could not resolve them, let's say, one-on-one, they were to be brought to the place that the Lord set his name and settled there. And this is where I'm giving you a bit of a preview as to the application here, because there's significant application as it relates to Amos's rebuke here, and that is that all of the service of God, the offering up of sacrifices, of thanksgiving, of praise, of worship to God, has to take place in the place where God has set his name. You say, well, it's not Jerusalem anymore, and you're right, it's not. Where is it? It is wherever the Lord's churches meet. That is the place where God has set his name. So the rebuke, understand, as we're just starting to deal with the rebuke that Amos is dealing with here, the very foundation for their worship is already wrong because they were offering up service to the Lord that was not in the place where God had commanded them to do so. Now, do we think this is still important? Well, let's carry on here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 26. And I haven't selected every passage that emphasizes this point. I've just dealt with the book of Deuteronomy, and we've already seen, by the time we're done here, we're going to have over a dozen verses that emphasize the fact that God cares about where his worship and his sacrifices and his service is being conducted. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 2. When it came to the bringing of the tithe to the Lord, they couldn't just say, well, you know what, I have a neighbor who's down the road here, and I think I would be showing God that I loved him if I gave my tithe to my neighbor here so he could do with it. No, the command here, 26 verses 1 and 2, and it shall be when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. So he says, you bring your tithes and your offerings to the place that God has set his name. Now, not coincidentally, Paul commands the church at Corinth, no less, to do the same thing. He says, when God has given you abundance as you go throughout the week, you take the increase of that and you bring it into the church on the first day of the week. And that's one of the reasons, obviously, why we practice the same thing here based on the command that Paul gave. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 11, you'll notice that they were to read the law when they came together at the place that God would choose. Look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 11. This would be at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. But when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. God is a jealous God. He doesn't share his glory or his honor with anybody else who wants to set themselves up as somehow being the one to determine how to worship God or what their worship is going to look like. God is a jealous God. And that hasn't changed coming into the New Testament. God is no less holy in the New Testament. God is no less righteous or true in the New Testament. And so the reverence that is due in the Old Testament, although it may have looked different in the sense of they had to go to Jerusalem, it hasn't changed here in the New Testament. That's why Paul says in Hebrews 10, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. God still cares about the place that he has set his name. And we'll see the connection here shortly. The place then was very important. Now you might think to yourself at this time, well then what about synagogue worship? Because you actually don't find synagogue worship mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. So how does that all factor in? Is synagogue worship then not replacing the worship of God at the temple? The answer to that is no. Synagogue worship and the reading of God's law every Sabbath day was also instituted by Israel later on, but that was in addition to the worship that took place at the temple of God. And if you read through the gospel accounts, you read through the book of Acts, you read through what Paul talks about in the book of Hebrews about the Levitical worship there, you find that the synagogues, which is where they gathered, the Jews gathered every Sabbath day to read the law of Moses and to hear it explained, the synagogue worship did not replace the temple worship. It was in addition to the temple worship. If I were to use an example, there would be nothing that would prohibit, for instance, members of this church gathering together to have an informal Bible study with each other. There's nothing that would prohibit it. And the synagogue worship was very similar. It did not replace the worship that God had instituted to take place at his temple in Jerusalem. And that's why when you read through the gospel accounts, you find them going up to the feast, coming back from the feast. You find them going up to the temple to pray. You find, for instance, in the book of Acts, not only do they go to the temple to pray, but you find Paul actually going to perform his vows at the temple. You find the description of the Levitical worship in Hebrews, again, all centered on the temple there. So the synagogue worship did not replace it, but it was in addition to it. So the place for God to set his name for his worship and service to take place was extremely important. This was a big deal. It was not a small thing. God had set the place. And so when we come to Amos chapter 4, what we find then is that at the very heart of their worship, they started by disregarding something that was a very big deal to God. How many times do we just read through the book of Deuteronomy, the place where the Lord will choose? Not the place where you choose because you're afraid you're going to lose the support of the people in your kingdom, Jeroboam, but the place that God would choose. And they disregard all of that. So God says, you're already going to the place that I haven't commanded you to go. You might as well go and continue to multiply transgression there. But notice some other things about the Israelites here, because this really speaks to it speaks to the severity of their apostasy here. Look at what they were doing. He says, bring your sacrifices every morning. Now, if you look at Numbers chapter 28, verses 3 through 4, you find that the command was given that they offer up their sacrifices every morning. And the point that you're going to see as we look at these various sacrifices they were offering here is that they never once, just on the surface, looking at what they're doing in Amos here, they never once deviated from the actual practice. I mean, the very fact that they were going to Bethel and to Gilgal and Dan, and they were offering up these sacrifices every morning, it speaks to their diligence in the performing of these duties. These were people who were very faithful in continuing to come there, and God still says, you're just multiplying transgression there. I never told you to go there. I told you to go where I told you to go. I didn't tell you to do it there. Why are you doing it there? You think about elsewhere in the Old Testament where the question is raised, where did the Lord say that he required this at your hand? Who hath required this at your hand is the question that he asks. The answer being, it wasn't me, so why are you bringing it? I didn't ask for this. I didn't tell you to do this. I gave you specific instructions as to where you were to do the service, how are you to do the service, and what it was supposed to look like. For you to reject all of that, it doesn't matter how you cross every T and dot every other I in your worship to me. I told you, you take it to my house and to offer it there, and you are rejecting that. You're multiplying transgressions. Numbers 28, verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifice is made by fire. For a sweet savor unto me shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. No problem, we'll do it, but we're not going to go all the way down to Jerusalem. We will mimic every aspect of this worship except for where it doesn't fit with our convenience, and there we'll be faithful. The diligence in continuing to offer day by day as they did. Not only did they do that, but we see the generosity in their duties of worship as well. In Amos 4, not only were they bringing their sacrifices every morning, but it says that they were bringing their tithes after 3 years. Now, we had already read from Deuteronomy chapter 14. At the end of 3 years, they were to take the tithes that they had accumulated and they were to bring them to where? The place that God would choose to set his name. That was at Jerusalem. Now, Jeroboam didn't have to start this false religion. He didn't have to. God had already told him, listen, Jeroboam, because of the sin of Rehoboam, I am giving you the larger portion of the children of Israel here. And if you're faithful, if you obey me, I will cause you to be established just like I promised my servant David. So he already had that, but he doesn't believe it because he doesn't believe God, which is why he brings in his own false worship and his idolatry that comes up So what does he do? I'm going to start my own religion here. And now God says, judgment's coming. You can't continue to reject the worship of the one true God and not expect that there's not going to be consequences for it. But they brought their tithes after 3 years. So they weren't stingy either. I'm not even sure I can make that application, because I would say many today who profess the name of Christ are in fact so materialistic that the very thought that a preacher or a pastor would even preach about tithing or about giving back to the Lord of their finances or money, they would be very offended by that. But here, these people engaged in their false worship of idols are very generous. They're still bringing their tithes after 3 years, but they're not bringing them down to Jerusalem where God had set his name, where God had commanded them to bring it. They're bringing it to Bethel and to Gilgal. And in so doing, what they called service to the Lord, what they called sacrifice to the Lord, God says is actually the multiplication of transgression. Do you remember that illustration I used at the beginning about the person who says, you know what, as long as I tithe, God's going to excuse my disobedience in this other area. As long as I do this thing in this particular area, who cares about this aspect of my life? Is that what God is saying here? Because he's looking at what they're doing, and they're justifying the fact that they're not bringing their sacrifices and their service to the Lord down to Jerusalem, but that they're in fact doing it at the place that God never required of them to do. And God says, no, you're multiplying transgression. I don't want any of it. Verse 5 continues. They offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. So you have here, they're diligent in their worship, daily offering up the sacrifices. They're generous in their worship as well. And even here, they're thankful in their worship. They're offering up their thanksgiving complete with the leavened bread that was to be offered with it, which we find recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 7. So turn back to Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer it with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. I mean, these people are down to the smallest, minutest detail as far as the sacrifices they're offering to the Lord. They're doing it. They're doing it generously. They're doing it faithfully. They're doing it thankfully. And what does God call it? The multiplication of transgression. I do not want it. Why? Because God is not going to be worshipped according to the way that man decides he's going to worship God. They were so faithful in their offering up of false worship to God that Amos says they proclaimed and published the free offerings. They made it known far and wide. What can possibly be wrong with this? Sure, we're not going down to Jerusalem, but we're fitting it in every other area. We're faithfully observing the law of Moses and all of these things, but the trouble is that at the very heart of it, God said, I did not tell you to go there to do that. That is not the place for you to come together to worship me. The place for you to come together to serve me, that is not the place. The place that I have set my name is in Jerusalem. Not only were they diligent, not only were they generous, not only were they thankful, but we also see that they had great zeal in the duties of their worship. The end of verse 5 there, Amos says, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. They actually enjoyed worshiping God in their own way. They enjoyed worshiping God in their own way. It was after the imagination of their own heart. It was what their heart had devised apart from where God had told them to worship. And what is God saying? He says, you enjoy this, you love this, you're doing this not out of a sense of duty, you're not dragging your feet to all of this, but for all of this, multiply transgressions. Continue to go there and to do all of those things, to observe my word in the smallest of details and yet in the wrong place. And God says, you're multiplying transgression and building it up. Now, let's look at a point of application here. And this is actually very important because it comes down to where I think most of Christianity or much of Christianity professing is today. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3:15, and then I'll elaborate from there. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul writing to Timothy is telling Timothy that the things that he's writing to Timothy right now, he's writing Timothy these things, he says, because his hope is that he can actually come to see Timothy shortly, and that is to actually tell him these things face to face. But Paul says he also realizes that he may tarry for a while. He may not be able to go. And so he's written these things so that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, to the church at Corinth, Paul says that the church at Corinth was the temple of God. To Timothy, who here is pastoring the church at Ephesus, Paul says the church is the house of God. So that when we look at the emphasis God places on his house of worship in the Old Testament, realizing that the temple itself is no longer the place for worship, yet God still has a temple, he still has a house, and that is in his churches. Understand the significance of this. God has given no authority for people to partake or to conduct the concerted work or service of God outside of his churches. To do so, and this is where we have so many parachurch organizations, as they're called today. These are organizations that exist outside of the authority of one of the Lord's churches. They're not subject to any authority. We're just a bunch of Christians coming together to do the Lord's work. Multiply transgressions at Gilgal and Bethel. Because God says, I've only given my authority to my churches to do my work. Now, there's two areas of responsibility on here. First of all, that is for churches to actually do his work. But secondly, it is also for churches not to encourage or to support the work of God that is not being done under the authority or within the auspices of his churches. This is why I'm saying that it's true that there's no physical location, but it's wherever one of the Lord's churches is, that is where the work of God has to be done, and that is only where the work of God has to be done in a corporate manner. You're saying, well, okay, so unless the church goes out and does evangelism, I can't do evangelism by myself? No, but even in the case of each member going out to do evangelism, to do the work of the Lord, all of it is done under the authority or under the mandate of the church, whether I do it individually as a member of the church or corporately with the church. That's why this whole idea of the so-called lone wolf Christian who just sort of never sits under the authority of God's church and just kind of goes off and does what they want to do, you don't find evidence of that in Scripture. Has it ever occurred to you that if you go through the New Testament, you never find people being addressed who are not members of the Lord's churches? Think about that for a moment. Never once do you find that the instruction given for the practice of New Testament Christianity is sent to those who are not part of the Lord's churches. The instruction given for that practice of New Testament Christianity is only sent to churches, to visible particular assemblies or to their leadership. But it's always in the context of the assembly. The New Testament knows no instruction given to those seeking to worship God their own way or to believe in him their own way or to somehow go about doing his work under their own authority and separate from his churches. These lone wolves, as they're called, are given no instruction. They're given no blessing, no exhortation, no rebuke, no comfort, no correction, because in fact the Lord has nothing to say to them at all. They who do not honor his place cannot offer unto him pleasing sacrifices of service. You look at it, and just set aside the immorality that you find Amos rebuking in the 10 tribes at this time. They followed every aspect of the service of God down to a T. And the only thing that they neglected was the place. That's why when we find in the New Testament, the authority for missions comes and is given to the New Testament church, the authority for evangelism is given to the churches, the tithing to the churches, membership to the churches, over and over again. And that's why I said, you don't find rebuke to those who aren't members of churches but are Christians following the Lord in the New Testament. You don't find it. You don't find comfort given to them. You don't find correction given them. You don't even find rebuke given to them because the Lord does not address them at all. The only ones he addresses as you go through all of the epistles repeatedly are either those who are in the leadership of the Lord's churches or those who are actually in the Lord's churches themselves. Apart from that, the Lord has nothing to say. Well, he does have something to say, and that is what he says in Amos chapter 4. Go there. Go apart from the institution that I have ordained, go apart from the place that I have set for worship and multiply yourself transgressions. That's why you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and Paul talks about how he laid the foundation for the church at Ephesus. And the whole analogy there, the whole picture as you go through that chapter, is the idea of building up that spiritual temple of which every member is a part of that spiritual house. Peter uses the exact same analogy in 1 Peter chapter 2. And what is it that Paul says? No man can build on anything other than the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, being the foundation of that church. In other words, the service of God, the work of God, is given to the Lord's churches and only to the Lord's churches to do. You say, well, that sounds really harsh. There are some great organizations out there doing wonderful things for God, and they're not subject to the Lord's churches at all. That's wonderful. I'm not saying that God can't work in spite of their disobedience to him, but what I can tell you is that when Israel did that at Gilgal and at Bethel, God said, you're multiplying transgressions. I don't care how close to the letter of the law you do it. I said, this is the place for you to do it. You do it where I said it. You do it under the terms I have set, and not according to that which is convenient for you. A lot of reasons why these parachurch organizations end up existing is because they do not want to be under the authority of a church. It's easier to get the work done if we don't do that. Easier. Convenient. Yes. Perhaps that may seem to be the case. But God says, you do my service at the place where I have set my name. In the Old Testament, that was the temple in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, it is in every one of the Lord's churches. That's where the work has to be done. That's under whose authority the work has to be done. That's where God has chosen to set his name. The church is called the body of Christ. It is called the house of God. It is called the temple of God. Each member is spoken of as being a living stone in that spiritual house. Each member is placed into it. That is where the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving are to be brought today. That is where the work of evangelism is to go forth from. That is where the edification of the saints is to take place. No matter how well-intentioned any individual or group may be, their efforts to serve God or to do his work outside the authority of his churches is no different from the convenient worship and the service of these idolaters described in Amos chapter 4. They took the worship of God. They even loved this worship. Wasn't even that they were doing it out of sheer duty. They loved it. And yet God says, you're multiplying transgression here. Let's do the work of God under his terms. Let's do it under his institution. Let's do it out of the authority that we find from his house, knowing that that is what is pleasing to the Lord, so that our worship is not about us, but it is, in fact, worship of God.